Could we just bow our heads and pray yet before we get started here? Lord, we can picture this morning in our mind a bunch of hungry sheep, bleeding, impatiently waiting, crowding around their shepherd, holding an old rusty bucket full of sweet feed. And Lord Jesus, we are that sheep. We are those sheep. And you are the shepherd. The sweet feed is the word of God. Would you please this morning just pour out into our hearts what we need and what I need, first of all. Amen. I'd like to invite you this morning, if you want to turn with me, to Luke 17 for a text. We are reading through the book of Luke in our family devotions right now, and we came across this recently. And I had already been thinking about it, been studying on it a little bit before that, but just really impressed me again this passage, and I'd like to see what we can take out of this passage this morning. Jesus asked two questions in this passage, and the first one was easy to answer, but I don't know if anybody ever answered his second question. So could we maybe answer that question this morning, or at least look at it on that question? I think we'll start reading in verse 11, Luke chapter 17. Starting in verse 11, and it says, "And it came to pass, as he went through to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' And when he saw them, he said unto them, 'Go show yourselves unto the priests.' And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan." Then verse 17 here, where the questions are, "And Jesus answering said, 'Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Where are the rest of the recipients of my healing? Where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God save this stranger.' And he said unto him, 'Arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole.'" Now let's try to picture this. Jesus and his disciples were on the move. They were traveling. They were passing through. They were headed towards Jerusalem. They had an intentional, they were focused. They were walking along here when suddenly they hear, in the distance, they hear 10 voices, I expect, crying in unison, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And then it says, "And when he saw them," that stood out to me, "and when he saw them." So what did Jesus see when he saw them? What did he see? I wish I could take you and share an experience that I had, several of them, that I had with a group of lepers in India, and especially this one. Now, Reuben and Aubrey, I don't know if they're here this morning, but they were in one of the leper colonies and got a glimpse of a little bit of what 10 lepers would look like, probably look like. I can't say for sure that these looked exactly like the ones I saw or we saw. But I was in another colony later that I was touched with, moved with, even a whole lot more than the one that Reuben and Aubrey were in, the one that the organization is already ministering to. And this was kind of an exploratory trip into this leper colony that the organization had not been there before. So I was taken there kind of taken along as an exploratory venture into this leper colony. And so they had put the word out that they should gather the lepers, everyone that could, should gather at the little community building that was in the middle of the colony there. And so that's what happened. We walked in there and what a sight. What a sight. What a sight that I can't, it's etched in my memory. I can't forget that picture, those images in my mind that are there. Talk about raw human suffering. Here was a group of people that were very much deformed because of their leprosy. Some were in advanced stages of leprosy, others were not as much. But it was touching to see the ones that were not so much affected reaching out and helping those along that were much affected, that were very in advanced stages. It was a heart suffering. It was a heart-rending suffering situation. Most of them had missing toes and hands and feet and fingers and it's hard to describe. It's hard to express. But here was a group of people, and I don't know whether 10 or 15 in there, maybe. Mostly older people. Very, very poor. You could tell they were very, very poor. And they were not only poor physically, but they were ostracized. They were rejected. They were avoided from their families. They were despised. They were excommunicated, if you will, from their society. And that just stuck with me. I can't forget that. But I want to believe that this is similar to what Jesus saw when he saw the lepers. He heard them and he looked and he saw. That's what he saw. Just raw human suffering. Leprosy back then was considered a death sentence. It was terminal. There was no cure for it medically. And I think, if I'm not mistaken, leprosy is first mentioned in the Bible some 3,500 years before Jesus met these 10 lepers. That's how long leprosy, it was an ancient disease. It was a common disease back then, unfortunately. I think leprosy is mentioned something like 68 times in our Bibles. I think that's right. Today, leprosy is known as Hansen's disease. And there's actually still some left here in America. There's one clinic in Georgia, I'm told, that still treats Hansen's disease. And it's so named after Dr. Gerhard Hansen, who in 1873 discovered or identified a bacteria that causes leprosy. Leprosy is a bacterial infection. It's not a viral infection. And this discovery was a huge blessing because it now proved that leprosy was merely a bacterial infection and no longer considered a hereditary curse or always a divine punishment from God. That's kind of the prevailing mindset that many people had. Some infections are, you know, like COVID-19, for example, are viral infections. But leprosy is not. Leprosy is a bacterial infection. And so it becomes treatable. It becomes curable. It becomes something you can deal with. And while this was a very important discovery that Dr. Gerhard Hansen made, it seems unfortunate that it would be a little over 100 years yet before a cure would be found. But in 1981, some doctors discovered that if they put together a cocktail of different antibiotics, it completely eliminates that bacteria. Leprosy, Hansen's disease, can be completely cured. It doesn't have to be a death sentence anymore. And by the way, children, don't touch an armadillo, dead or alive, because they are known to sometimes carry the same bacteria that causes leprosy. I've read that several times already. Just a little side note there. But this study this morning has impressed upon me all over again how that this terrible human disease is such a very, very fitting type or analogy or example or likeness of the terrible spiritual disease of sin. They are both terminal if left untreated. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Leviticus 13. I'd like to notice something there in Leviticus 13. I don't think we're going to take time to read this chapter, but if you'll just look down over it with me, I think there are 59 verses here of detailed instructions on how to relate to someone who is afflicted with leprosy. 59 verses of how to put someone out of the camp. 59 verses of how to excommunicate, if you will, someone from your community. Leprosy separated marriages. Leprosy separated families. It separated fathers and mothers from their children and children from their fathers and mothers. It even separated grandchildren from their grandparents. It was a cruel thing to have. It was cruel. And this chapter goes into detail how to take care of or how to relate to someone that has leprosy. Leprosy resents sin to the T this morning. I was just impressed with that over and over. It represents sin. It is like sin. And sin is still separating marriages and families today. Sin today, unrepented sin, still divides. It still puts individuals outside the camp, outside of normal social fellowship, normal family functions in society. That's what sin still does today. Leprosy in Hebrew was called sarat, I think, which means a smiting or a scourge. And it led the Israelites to presume and assume that God was angry with everyone who got leprosy, somehow. And because there was no known treatment plan or no medical cure for the disease, the only thing to do was to isolate or quarantine everyone who got it. It was a terrible disease for many reasons, just like sin. And Leviticus 13, this chapter, it shows us the extent of the attention that God gave to make sure that the scourge of leprosy is put out of the camp. Leprosy was contagious, and so that was the instructions how to relate to it. And you know, sin is contagious too, by the way. And like I mentioned, both are terminal if not healed, if not corrected, if not gotten a hold of, if not treated. Leprosy is a physical disease that begins by destroying your nerve endings, and especially on your extremities, your hands, your feet, your toes. And initially, that's all that it is. It attacks your nerve endings, and you slowly begin to lose your feelings in your fingertips and in your toes or your feet and your hands. And as it progresses, you lose more and more of your feelings, your sensitivity to pain. You could be chopping vegetables for supper and accidentally chop your finger and you wouldn't even feel it. That's what leprosy will do for you. It will destroy your sensitivity to pain. And isn't that how the deceitfulness of sin is too? It wounds your conscience, your God-given sense of what is right and what is wrong. And it slowly starts to take your sensitivity away. You start to lose your feelings spiritually. That's what sin will do, just like leprosy. And you know, physically, our sense of pain is a blessing. Stop and think about it. Pain is actually a blessing. But so is a healthy conscience too. It's a blessing. Now, here's the scary part. Leprosy in its more advanced stages causes you to lose all sense of pain. And when that happens, cuts and bruises soon become open sores and putrefying infections that just traditionally had no cure. It would just keep eating, and you would see that in the leper victims. Some had half of their fingers left, but you could tell they were infected. And so they kept bandaging them, and we kept giving them bandages in the monthly care packages for that very reason, because it's something that just keeps eating. Now, I'm not sure where they all are in their treatment, but I can tell you it's an awful thing. And eventually, for some people, it even disfigures your faces. It can take the noses off your faces. And there's an old lady, an old widow lady, that would come to the distribution sometimes, and my heart always went out to her, but she would cover her face altogether except for a few little, she would have little peepholes where she'd look out. But then when they served this food before they left to go home, she would open her covering enough to eat, and it was awful. You didn't even want to look at her. You felt so sorry for her. Her face was extremely deformed. Her teeth, it just, why am I saying this? Just to try to help us understand that sin that leprosy represents is awful. So please, young people this morning, or old people, or whoever you are this morning, sin will take us further, take you further than you ever want to go. It will keep you longer than you ever want to stay. Sin is, it will destroy you. And I thought of this when I think of, you know, isn't this the danger that we are trying to find a safe way with our technology here in the Brotherhood? We just do well to stop and think that sin is dangerous. Sin is, let's just be very careful. That would be my heart, my thought. So if your conscience this morning, God forbid, seems numb or not sensitive, please wake up. If your conscience is becoming seared because of sin, wake up. And like the 10 lepers, cry out, raise your voices and beg God for mercy. Jesus is still on the move this morning, intentionally traveling towards you, listening for your cry for mercy, longing to heal you. Please don't delay if you are caught and stuck in sin. Now, let's turn over to chapter 14 in Leviticus and let's notice something here. I think it's interesting that chapter 14 begins with, it says in the first couple of verses, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought before the priest, and the priest shall go forth out of the camp. The priest shall look, and behold, if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper, then do this and that and the other. It's like 57 verses, I think, in this chapter of how to relate to someone in the day of his cleansing. But, and please correct me if this is not accurate, but I read somewhere once that nowhere in all the Old Testament nor in Jewish history do we ever read of a leper being cleansed or healed. I'd love to be proven wrong on that. But no leper ever was cleansed or healed, unless, of course, through a miracle like in Naaman's case. We know that account. And I think it's interesting that Jesus even mentioned this in Luke 4:27, where he said this, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. Now, I don't know if that is literally true throughout Jewish history. But imagine what happened when the 10 healed lepers, arrived at the temple to present themselves to the priests. Imagine these priests scrambling to blow the dust off of their chapter 14 in the Leviticus scroll. Instructions they had never needed before. They didn't know how to do this, I don't think. What are the protocols for this now? So someone is healed from leprosy? How did that happen? They were very familiar with chapter 13. You know, all the judgment, the excommunication, the quarantining, the isolation, the expulsion to the outside of the camp. They were familiar enough with that. Probably done that many times. But praise God, here comes Jesus. Here comes the cleansing for leprosy that Leviticus 14 could only describe and not prescribe. Jesus came to heal. Jesus came to fulfill the blessing of healing for the leper in the day of his cleansing. Praise the Lord for that. Hallelujah. Now, I cannot tell you this morning why God allowed approximately 3,500 years to pass before leprosy was correctly diagnosed. And then another 100 plus years until a cure was discovered. I don't have the answer to that. I also cannot unravel the mystery of why God waited approximately 4,000 years after man became infected with sin until the cure came. We can ponder and wonder about such things, I think, respectfully and reverently without questioning as such God's sovereign timing. Galatians 4, 4 and 5 says, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, under the condemnation of Leviticus 13, that we might receive the adoption of sons, which comes through the cleansing described in Leviticus 14. Hallelujah. There is hope for the lepers. There is hope for you and I this morning, spiritually speaking. Now, truly, God is never in a hurry, like they say, but always on time. And we could go on and on here. I had originally thought that it would only include a brief mention of the likeness of sin and leprosy, and suggest that this could be a separate message in itself sometime. But God kept bringing my thoughts back again and again for some reason when I was studying this passage about the 10 lepers. So if we could go back now to our text in Luke 17. think a little bit more about this account, what we can learn from it, what would God have us learn from it, what can we glean from it. Back to the question, where are the nine? Let's get practical this morning. How can we dig deep and find out where these nine are? What was it that separated the nine from the one? The Jews, we assume, with the Samaritan. What separated the two? What made the difference? So where are the nine? Are any of them here this morning, you think? Are any of the nine here this morning? I'm afraid I am often amongst the nine. I would like to just see if we can dig deep this morning and discover what is at the root of a thankful or an unthankful heart. And I thought maybe I'd just write this on the board, these two words, gratitude and ingratitude. Now, if we could think of gratitude, if you think of these two words as a plant or as plants, we would naturally think of those. There's got to be some roots then, okay? If this is a plant bearing fruit, both of these are bearing fruit, then what are the roots? We know that we heard this morning, we heard that out of our heart forget what old Nehemiah had shared there, but I was blessed by that. If we could think of the roots coming out of our hearts that produces a thankful heart versus an unthankful heart, maybe it would help us to understand where are the nine this morning? Am I one of the nine? Could I be one of the nine? What are some of the roots that are down in here where each of these plants are getting their sustenance or their whatever nutrients? One thing that stood out to me as I read this account and read it again, of this Samaritan that came back, was what he did when it says that he fell down on his face at his feet giving him thanks. I see an attitude of gratitude. And I wrote that down. An attitude of gratitude is always rooted in a deep sense of unworthiness. Do you believe that this morning? Notice his physical posture. Well, he says, thank you. On his knees, on his face, prostrated before Jesus. I don't know if he was holding on to Jesus' feet or not, but maybe. I like to think he was. Just thanking him. Flat down on his face in the dust, he went right on the shoulder of Highway 53. It didn't matter. He didn't care. It didn't matter if it was considered dignified or not. He just had to say thank you. Yes, Jesus, I'm still committed to obeying your command to go to the priest, but I just had to return first and tell you thank you. Of all people, I did not deserve this. I can just hear him saying something like that. Now, the nine Jews, we assume, had much more religious teaching, knew much more about the law than the Samaritan probably did. We don't know, but... And so how is it that sometimes, oftentimes, those who know the most, are blessed the most, perform the least when it comes to cultivating a thankful heart? How is it that this poor, despised Samaritan apparently knew more about worshiping God in spirit and truth than what the nine Jews did? Assuming they were Jews. You know, our text says something here that I'm not sure what to do with. I was fascinated by it. It says that all 10 lepers were cleansed. And Jesus even acknowledged that in verse 17. But I'm fascinated, though, with the fact that Jesus told this genuinely thankful Samaritan that his faith has made him whole. He made him whole, it says. Does that mean, could that mean, that the Samaritan was not only cleansed of the infection of leprosy, but that his missing fingers and toes were restored back to him, now making him whole again? I don't know that. I like to think maybe that was what that means, that he was made whole. Maybe I'm reading too much into this observation. I don't know, but just thinking of those lepers that I've met and interacted with and got to know and imagine that they could be restored and their limbs and their toe, their fingers, everything would come back like it was, be whole again. And I certainly don't want to imply this morning that Jesus couldn't have made the nine whole again either, even though it doesn't say that specifically. However, in the spiritual sense, Can God save to the uttermost? Can God restore a clear conscience again? Restore feelings? I think so. I know he can, if we are willing to let him, if you are willing to confess and meet the conditions for that. However, that all was with the nine, and we do clearly see, don't we, that the Samaritan expressed both a physical and a mental posture that the other nine did not. A mental posture of gratitude. And that's what I thought I would, the title I would give this message, the mental posture of gratitude. Something I learned in India too was how they would say thank you. When they say thank you, they put their hands up like this, and this is how they say thank you. They just do a little curtsy, a little bow like this. And I love that. When I think of a mental posture of gratitude before God, where we have a posture of thankfulness. So I thought of two roots. Maybe I'll just write those two. I don't know if I get time to write all of these on the board, but I thought of just a sense of unworthiness versus a sense of entitlement. Very opposite. I believe the Samaritan had a deep sense of unworthiness for his healing. And I like to think that that was what turned him around and brought him back. He felt so unworthy of this. He just felt so undeserving of this gift, this healing. So then I thought, well, where would be some examples of someone who has an unworthy heart posture, mental posture, or someone who has an entitlement posture or thought? And then I thought of, if we just flip over one chapter, go to chapter 18 of Luke, maybe that's a good example there. We know this account very well, chapter 18 and verse 9. It says, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I'm not sure what that means. But he prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Wow. Then in verse 13 it says, and the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now, do we see a difference in mental postures here? Do you see a difference? We even see a difference in the physical posture, because one would not so much as lift his eyes up to heaven. He had a posture of brokenness. He had a posture of repentance. He had a posture of unworthiness to even call upon God. He sensed that unless God has mercy on me, then I have no hope. God, would you have mercy upon me as a sinner? He just smote himself on the breast. We get that picture. We get that picture of a mental posture, don't we? Anyway, the one had a posture of brokenness. The other one had a quite different one. The one was mentally or spiritually. He was looking down completely. He saw himself as completely bankrupt. He was just begging his God for mercy. And the other one was reminding God of what an impressive credit score he had. One was needy and he knew it. The other was needy also, but he didn't know it. He couldn't see it. He knew the other one was needy. He could see that and even mention it to God. You know, that I'm not like, thank you that I'm not like that man. I believe one felt completely unworthy and undeserving. And the other one felt entitled, I think. I think he felt entitled to have God's blessing. I think the one thought that God owed him a big hug for such an outstanding individual that he was. And I think the other one actually received the hug because he went to his house justified. I hope that everyone here this morning knows what that undeserved hug of justification by faith feels like, knows what it feels like to go home justified or at peace in here. Therefore, being justified by faith, Romans 5:1 says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. This foundational principle of being justified by faith in Christ is, you know, rather than by the good works of the law, is still just as true today as it was when the Pharisee marched into the temple to talk about himself, and the Pharisee actually prayed an acceptable prayer of repentance to God. That realization should humble us this morning. That should just humble us into a permanent mental posture of gratitude towards God. We have another beautiful example in chapter 18 of Luke, the same chapter here, where a blind man cried out for mercy and then immediately glorified God for it. Verse 35. And it came to pass that as he was come nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. And hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. We can get a picture of this. Here was a man that was not able to see, but he could hear. And he could hear something abnormal. Something was unusual. He heard something that made him think that something was going on. So he asked, what's going on? What does this mean? What am I hearing? And so in verse 37, they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passes by. And he cried, it seems like immediately, he cried saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And they which went before rebuked him that he should hold his peace. But he cried so much the more, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come near, he asked him, saying, what wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? What wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, receive thy sight, thy faith has saved thee. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. Beautiful account. But you know what? What I love about this account is, how Jesus asks him such a very simple question. And he's asking us that question this morning too. What wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? Was wetsch du hava, as ich du für dich? Que deseas que haga por ti? Is that right? What wilt thou have me to do? What could I do for you? Can we get that? Jesus' question to us is still that personal day. Jesus would like to know, what could I do for you? Simple questions. And he wants us to be just as practical, or just as real as this man that couldn't see. He said, I'd like to be able to see again. What do you and I have in our life that we would like to have changed? I think Jesus would just ask us this morning, wilt thou that I shall do for you? Can we get a hold of that? Can we understand God's heart for us, that he longs to do for us whatever we need in our life? And to the extent that we can be helped, I think will depend on how much we see our need of help. Like the publican, for example, he was so needy. I'm pretty sure that this blind man had learned by now in his life how to cope with blindness. I expect he did. He was out begging. I'm sure it wasn't an easy life, but you know, he probably wasn't the only blind man around, blind person. And I expect he could have given Jesus a long list of things that Jesus could have done for him. Been nice, you know, you can make a long list, but I just appreciate that this man I would like to be able to see. That's the mercy that I would like to have, but I don't deserve it. I know I don't deserve it, but. And can we this morning too, can we with a spirit of gratitude and unworthiness, bring our request to God? We'll look at that verse a little bit later, but bring our request with thanksgiving. This blind man was just like the 10 lepers. He cried out for mercy. not because they felt entitled to it, but because they knew that was their only hope. That was the only way they could receive help. And you know, a genuine cry for mercy does not include my piously attempted efforts to clean myself up. And now if Jesus, if you would just kind of come along and kind of help me do what I can't do, finish my project here, that doesn't work. And you know that I thought of the healing of this blind man. It's just, this account is also loaded with many spiritual likenesses. And I love his example of gratefulness. He just blessed God, and the people around him joined in. They just glorified God for this miracle, this mercy that was extended to him. Now we could ask the question this morning: What will a genuine mental posture of gratitude do for us practically in our life? How will it affect our relationships with others? How will it affect our marriages? Will it affect the atmosphere in my workplace? Take a young person whose parents are wealthy and who never learned to work hard and skimp and save and budget and be responsible. You know, someone who's just basically had everything handed to them. How will the mental posture differ between such a person versus someone who has learned by experience what sacrifice means? I wrote down here that a humble sense of unworthiness in our attitude about life in general will consistently foster conscientious living. On the other hand, a high-minded entitlement attitude leads to consistently careless living. And our mental and spiritual posture will make all the difference, I believe. One virtue that seemed to me as I studied to seems to overshadow all the other virtues is this virtue of selflessness, unselfishness. Show me a person with a genuine attitude of gratitude, a genuine thankful person. And I'll show you an unselfish, servant-hearted person. I think those two are closely together. They are together. On the other hand, show me a selfish person, and I can show you an unhappy, quick-to-complain kind of person. Those two go together. They just do. And we could find some more examples in the Bible along that line. And we could turn to, I don't think we'll take time, but we could turn to Philippians 2 and see a beautiful example, a beautiful Jesus example of what a humble, unselfish servant heart looks like. And we have other more modern examples too. In fact, I know of some people right here in this congregation this morning that are that way. And you just can't help but love that kind of person. A humble servant heart person. They are a blessing. And Jesus, like I said, is our model for a humble servant heart. And out of such a heart is fertile soil for this gratitude, this mental posture of gratitude to become ours. And God wants us to have that. I have some more that I think I'll have to take time to put all these down. But you could put down selfishness, unselfishness, and selfishness. You could put down, I don't know what all you could put in there. I knew I didn't have time to cover everything, but I thought maybe we'll read Philippians 4, a couple of verses yet in Philippians 4, five verses here. You're familiar with those verses, Philippians 4, starting in verse 4. And I want this last one, this last point maybe to be practical for me, for us, and I know it is for me. Just some of the challenges that I face and often am reminded of my failure, my weakness, my tendency. And that has to do with what I'm going to call a positive focus. I guess I won't take time to write it down here, but think of a positive focus versus a negative focus. Let's just read those five verses that I mentioned. Philippians 4, starting in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Then in verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be known unto God. I like that verse because to me it gives me a context. It gives us a context wherewith to bring our requests in our prayer life to God. In a context of thanksgiving, in a context of a posture of gratitude for what all God has already done for me, to bring our requests in that kind of a spirit. Does that make sense? Then it says, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And then the famous verse, the blessed verse in verse 8. Talk about positive focus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely. I just love this list. Whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Think on these things. Focus intentionally upon the good things, wholesome things, upright things, things about others in their life that you appreciate. Focus on those. I don't think we have time to just elaborate much more on this subject, but on this point, but I confess to you that I often allow small, insignificant habits or things about other people that I let those things bother me. Someone may have a beautiful testimony as a whole, but maybe has a little wart or pimple or whatever you want to call it, as it were, and you allow that to just bug you. I need your prayers in this. I know I've failed many times with this. Love covers a multitude of sins, the Bible says. Will we allow love to cover those things that sometimes just get a little bit under our skin about somebody? The focus. What is the focus? What is my focus? And I asked the Lord again during this study to help me overcome my tendencies to focus on other people's imperfections and thus rob me of a mental posture of gratitude. Focus on the positive, not the negative. Appreciate the positive. Overlook the negative. Count my blessings, not my troubles. Remember that I have as many warts and pimples as anyone else does. Now, I wonder how many of you noticed my beautiful blue shirt today. Clean. All except one little brown splotch on the front. I feel sorry. I felt sorry to do this because it looks like I'm focusing on you. But if I were sitting back there and somebody else, I am sure this would have bugged me. I am sure. That's just how I think too often. Never noticed what a beautiful, clean shirt all around, everywhere else. To me, that was just an example of what I often face. Allowing the little things about someone else to just bug me, just bugs me, and keeps me from seeing all the beautiful things about that person's character and his life. I took a tape measure and just did a real quick rough estimate of how many square inches of surface that my shirt has, and I think it's well over 1,000 square inches. And I think this is only like, what, maybe one square inch out of 1,000? Or more? Anyway. What can we learn? I would like if you would pray. I would like if you would help me. If you hear me complaining about something in my life or just being negative about something or just being negative as a whole, please get my attention. Please remind me. Please help me. I need your help. Thank you for your attention.